thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
Next weekend, you sign up and that'll be real helpful. And then these books here, Seeking God or Seek God for the City, beginning on March 9th, and for 40 days, it's a 40-day devotional prayer guide of praying for our city. It leads us right up to Palm Sunday, believe it or not. We're just right on the Easter, which is at the end of April this year, April 24th. But we want to pray, you know. It really is not a matter of Republicans in or Democrats are in or this or that. What important and what's going to change our world is prayer. And if we who are called by His name will seek Him, and that's what it's all about. This is going to help you. So pick them up at a table. There's a table back there, small fee to pick the book up. But I think it'd be helpful, a devotional and prayer guide as we go through that. It has been our desire for a while now to kind of get the men together. We come together on a monthly basis for two things, a weekly and a monthly basis. Weekly, men, we meet here at 6 a.m. on Wednesday mornings, right here, and we pray. And we'd love for you to come on out. You might say, well, that's kind of early. Listen, it'll make your day, it'll make your week. It'll really make a difference in your life. So we meet weekly, and then monthly we meet for a men's breakfast prayer, which Scott was just mentioning, who our guest, Ed Reinhardt, this coming up one. But every so often we want to just kind of set aside more of a block of a time. And it's so hard to get away in a retreat or, you know, in the mountains or something like that with all the schedules. So we did a two-day conference Friday night and Saturday night. When we were thinking about it, I thought, my friend James Ryle, he'd be the one to come because he's always got a stirring message. Pastor James Ryle, who was here in the Boulder area, planted a church, grew a church, a great church that's still in existence in Boulder called Vine Life. And he was part of Promise Keepers. He was a chaplain for the CU Buffs for over 10 years. He was one of the main speakers for Promise Keepers. He was on the board with me. He's a friend to Coach Max and helped coach in a lot of ways. And he's just a man of God, that God's done a lot for him and his life, and he has not kept it in. He's shared it with a lot of people. So he's here this morning, so let's give a good warm welcome to Pastor James Ryle, comes and speaks.
Thank you, George. Thank you. Please be seated. How many of you slept good last night? I didn't sleep too good. I kind of woke up with a stiff neck and, oh, that just, okay, you can pick up this little glass out in the lobby when you get that book and you can amaze your friends. All you got to do, especially your grandpas, blow your grandkids away, just go, oh, that feels so much better. Well, good morning. Thanks, George, and you guys for the opportunity to be here and share with you a word that's on my heart for you. I want to talk to you about delivering the goods. And what I want to say is what it takes to be a man or a woman who maximizes your effectiveness with what God has given you so that you really make a difference with your life. Now, before, I just need to tell you a story about myself. Fair enough? I grew up in Texas, and so you might detect that in my accent. I try to blend in wherever I go, but it is by default Texan. When we first moved up here, my wife Belinda and I were ministering at a church, and at the end of the service, when the altar call was given, she and I were praying for this young lady, and the prayer ended, and Belinda, my wife, said, "Hallelujah." And this girl said, "I'm 16, how old are you?" So, it's like, well. I was in Lubbock, Texas a few years ago at one of the Promise Keepers events, and I was a speaker at the event and was asked to stay over by a pastor and minister in his church on Sunday, and then he took me out to lunch. And he took me to this restaurant that is one of the most unique restaurants I've ever seen. It looks like a Western town. There's a dusty main street, and there's the sheriff's office and the general store and the saloon and all different kinds of the liver stable. And all of these are the setting areas where you go in to sit down and eat. They serve only one thing at this restaurant. It's prime rib. That's it. Now, you can get it in any size and any temperature that you want, but you're going to eat prime rib if you go there. You can get corn on the cob and mashed potatoes and some accessories, but Texas tea and prime rib. So while you're waiting to make up your mind what size you want, you mill around in the town. And at the end of the main street, there is the OK Corral that has a Texas Longhorn parked in it. And this is an actual living, breathing, cud-chewing Texas bull. Now, I grew up in Texas, and I'd seen those things off in the field, but I'd never been up close and personal with one. I thought, this is my chance. So I walked over to the fence, and I'm sitting there looking right face-to-face with the Texas steer, Longhorn. I had no idea their horns were that big. From the full, complete wingspan of his horns was over 6 feet. That's just a little bit. I mean, I'm 5'11". And I'm thinking, that's further than I can reach, and if he sneezes, it's not going to be a pretty sight right here. I'm just astounded. And so the pastor just happens to walk right up while I'm processing all this, and I look at him and I go, that's amazing. And he said to me, well, that's how I feel about your sermon. And I said, well, thank you. He said, well, hear me out. There's a point here and a point there and a whole lot of bull in between. So how about let's make a deal this morning? I'll just give you the points and leave the bull out. Amen? I read a poem some years ago that really impacted me. It was written by Walt Mason, who was a contemporary with Walt Whitman. He's a lesser known, but this little nugget that he entered into the literary archives is really worth your attention. It just says this: there's a man in this world who is never turned down wherever he chances to stray. He gets the glad hand in the popular town or out where the farmers make hay. He is greeted with pleasure on hot desert sands and deep in the aisles of the woods. Wherever he goes, there's a welcoming hand. He's the man who delivers the goods. When I read that, something in my heart just said, God, I want to be that guy. Don't you? Don't you want to be the kind of man, the kind of woman that delivers the goods? Yes. Whose presence makes a difference? You know, for some of us, we brighten up a room by leaving. John Wimber used to say, you can't preach the good news and be the bad news. God wants to do a change in our lives that make us good news carriers, the kind of people that when others see us coming, they just turn to each other and say, man, this is going to be good. That's what God wants for you. God wants you and I to be men and women who deliver the goods, men and women who maximize our effectiveness as followers of Jesus in today's world. Men and women who have what it takes and know what to do with it. In Luke 19, verse 12, there's a very curious scripture. It sets up in verse 11 where the disciples are buzzing around Jesus. He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. They've just had the triumphal entry. This is a stirring moment in the life of Jesus. And the disciples are all excited because Luke tells us, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to now immediately appear. This is it. And so Jesus turns to them and he tells them this story to dial them down for the long haul. And here's how he starts the story. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Before he left, he called 10 of his servants and delivered unto them his goods, and said, do business with this until I get back. And then he leaves. And then the story goes on and unpacks how one guy took 10 and made 10, another guy took 5 and made 5, and then the other guy wrapped it in a napkin and buried it. You're familiar with that. But I want to focus on the setup to that story. Because in that single sentence, you have the complete gospel. It's 17 words, and you could almost say it in one breath. A certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. That's the gospel right there. A certain nobleman, certain means one of a kind, unique, as in only begotten. Nobleman is the Greek word eugenes anthropos. Are you impressed? Eugenes anthropos means of a royal bloodline. So if you put certain noblemen together, this is a unique, one-of-a-kind, only-begotten son of a royal bloodline. Who are we talking about here? Jesus. This is him talking about himself. A certain nobleman went. In that word went, you have the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, because that's how he went. A certain nobleman went to a far country. That's heaven. And it's not far so much in terms of distance as it is in difference. It is as far different from this world as you could possibly think or imagine. A certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. He was crowned Lord when he entered into glory. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. And as a demonstration of his lordship, the Holy Spirit was shed forth upon his bride on this planet, confirming that he is in fact Lord of all. All of that is right there. A certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. That's the second coming. Now here's what I'm telling you, boys and girls. All of that has happened except the second coming, so that's a lock. He's coming back. As sure as the other parts of this story have already occurred, he is coming back. Don't know when, but we're closer to it now than they were when he told the story. He's coming back. And in the meantime, and it may in fact be a mean time, he called his servants and delivered unto them his goods and said, "Do business with this until I get back." Now that's us. We have been entrusted with the treasures of Jesus. He has placed into our care the things that belong to him. You right now, as you are here with me together, we possess extraordinary talents and abilities and capacities for things that are far beyond our natural potential. We have been downloaded from heaven with talents, gifts, resources, opportunities, abilities. And while we possess them, they do not belong to us. They are in our custody, but we are their custodians. We are the stewards of these things. And one day, we will appear before the one to whom these things belong and give an account to him with what we did with his stuff. So how you doing? How you doing with what belongs to somebody else? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as every man has received the gift, whatever that gift or package of gifts might be, even so, minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That word manifold is a very curious word because it's the word that we get the English word polka dot from. And if you think about it, Peter was trying to describe how diverse, multicolored, multi-sized this dispensing of God's grace is. And so there's dots of all kinds of sizes and all kinds of colors, and you got a dot. God has dotted your life. He has polka-dotted you. And when he, you know what color, you know what kind of gown the bride's going to be wearing on that day? A polka-dotted gown. I'm certain of it, saith the Lord. But the point is, become stewards of the manifold grace of God. Figure out how big your polka dot is and what color it is, and paint the town with it. Go around and polka dot everywhere you go. Now, in order to do that, practically speaking, you need to discover, develop, and deploy your gifts. You need to wake up and find out, what are you packing that's been given to you by Jesus? How can you develop it and make it better than it is right now in its dormant state? Exercise yourself to godliness. Train yourself in righteousness. You can become excellent as a servant of the Lord. Discover, develop, and deploy. Now, if you'll do that, you'll become a man, you'll become a woman who delivers the goods. You'll become that person of whom the Lord says in that day, well done, good and faithful servant. So you interested? Shall I continue? Or would now be a good time to bow our heads and pray and send you on? I want to give you four simple, undeniable steps in a sequential process that if you'll commit to this, the Lord will do the rest. Four things that it will take in order for you to be a man or a woman who delivers the goods. I'll tell them to you right now. Vision, passion, discipline, and risk. Vision, passion, discipline, and risk. Can you say those four words back to me? That's the sermon right there. That's the point here and the point there with no bull. Vision, passion, discipline, and risk. When you leave here and others are on their way in, they're going to say, what did that guy preach about? You're going to say? And they're going to say, what does it mean? And you're going to say, I don't know yet because he hadn't told me. Vision, passion, discipline, and risk. It all starts with vision. Everything God does in our lives as individuals or in our life together as a community of followers of Jesus. Everything God does begins with vision. Solomon said, where there is no vision, the people perish. That word perish means to cast off restraints, to live without rules, to live in complete disregard to boundaries and protocol. It means to do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it, however you want to do it, without any regard to what anybody thinks anywhere. Sounds like America to me. We have lost our vision. And because we've lost our vision, we are a nation in decline. We are on the precipice of perdition. And unless the Lord in his grace and mercy bestow upon us a compelling vision once again, we're done for. But rather than dwell on the grand scheme, let's just look at you. What is your vision? Do you have something that contains you, that harnesses you, that mobilizes your life on a mission? Or are you just a freewheeling, whatever kind of person? Well, if you're that kind of person, then you're part of the problem. Because it's when individuals have vision that a community then has vision. And when a community has vision, a city has vision. And when a city has vision, a state has vision, and so on into the grand scheme of things. It all begins with vision. Helen Keller was asked, is there anything worse than being blind? She said, oh, yes, having eyesight but no vision. There are a lot of people who can see show enough, but they're blind as a bat on the things that really matter. Clueless. Can't see it all. Just totally consumed with themselves. Vision is the ability to see it, the faith to believe it, the courage to do it, and the hope to endure until it's done. A sick man has vision when he sees himself well. If a sick man doesn't see himself well, it's going to be a hard task to keep his hopes up. But if you walk into the sick room of a man on the bed of infirmity and he says, I'll be up in a little bit. That's a good room to walk into because something's happened in that guy's heart. He sees himself beating this thing, no matter what it is. And even if I pass from these parts, I'm going to glory to be with Jesus. That's vision. People that are in bondage see themselves free or not. Those that see themselves free will be free. That's the power of vision. So how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a viable instrument in the hands of the Lord, making a difference in your sphere of influence? Or are you just kind of going along with the crowd, wondering, how should we vote? Anybody want to give me a clue here? What's your vision? What is it that's stirring your heart? Do you see it? Vision is the ability to see it, the faith to believe it, the courage to do it, and the hope to endure until it's done. Endurance is one of the great evidences of vision. You got to hang in there like a hair in a biscuit in a cheap restaurant. You know, one of those things, you just can't get rid of it. Endurance. There's this story of a sailor up in the crow's nest looking for land ho, and a big gust of wind blew him out of the crow's nest. He tumbled down and hit the deck and hit it so hard he crashed through into the captain's quarters. Recognizing he was in the presence of a commanding officer, he snapped to attention and saluted. The captain looked at him and said, "Sailor, are you all right?" He said, "Aye, sir, I've been through hardships before." "Yeah, I know it's stupid, but you'll be telling everybody." Vision. It all starts with vision. A.W. Tozer said, "God is looking for those through whom he can do the impossible. What a pity, therefore, that we settle for only those things we can do ourselves." May I dare you today to dream beyond your capacity? I remember as a young man, I was 21 years old, been walking with the Lord a couple of years. Wasn't quite sure what it was I was supposed to do. I just knew he told me to go home to my friends and tell them what God had done for me, and I was doing that. But I was invited to a Methodist church, small church in Grand Prairie, Texas. I walked in, sat on the back row, and this guest preacher was up there. And as this guy started preaching, Spirit of God came on that guy, and the Spirit of God came on me. And this guy took me on a trip by the Spirit of God into the message he was preaching. I was there with him every step, walking on the shores of Galilee as he talked about Jesus. And when he wrapped up that sermon and finished, it was like I re-entered back into that sanctuary. And what was like an hour, it seemed timeless. It was like, "Are you kidding me? It's over?" I stood up on the back pew of that church, and he was down here saying, shaking hands with people as they were telling him how proud they were of him and all that kind of stuff. I was still stunned. And I remember standing in the back of that church, just looking at that, and I pointed like this. And I said this to the Lord, "Lord Jesus, that right there, it's what I want to do with my life," right there. Some point in your life, a door opens to your future and God shows you the vision of what he wants you to be and do. And if you'll see it, you'll have it. So do you see it? Do you see God using you to make a difference somewhere in this world? Hold on to that. Vision, what was the second word? Vision produces passion. It just does. Watch this. This is a guy without a vision. Okay? This is a guy with vision. All right? Now, the very act of seeing it ignites passion. The moment you see it, a fire goes in your heart, and that's the beginning of passion in your life for that which God has called you to be and do. Passion is, it's where you're awestruck. Awe is a great word. Say the word awe. Okay, well, now say it like you're thinking of God, okay? No, that sounds like you're looking at a Cocker Spaniel. Okay. Okay, I want you to say the word awe again, but think that you're saying the word awe about God. No, it sounds like you're at the dentist office, all right? Here's the problem. You can't say that word with air going out, ah. You can only say the word with air coming in. That's it. The word awe is created by the sound that is made when it happens to you. Do you know that the first word Adam spoke? As God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. Do you know that the first word the Lord wants you to speak every morning when he awakens you fresh to his mercies and grace is, and he wants you to live the day as an awestruck man and woman. Amen? But you can do that. And is it childish? No, but it is childlike. Have you ever seen a kid light up over something like a bug? God wants us to be people who are just dazzled with his world. And that fans the fire of passion. Bill McCartney used to say, big dreams create the magic that stir men's souls to greatness. And that's true. You put a dream inside a man or woman's heart, and it ignites things. It causes them to experience emotion and a desire that will not be denied. I love that song, You Will Not Relent Until It's Yours. The Lord is passionate for your heart, and he wants you to be passionate for his. It's the word enthusiasm. That comes from the Greek word entheos, which literally means God in you. That word was created in the Greek culture when they began to observe Christians walking around filled with God. Entheos, they called them. Well, what happened to us? Sir Walter Moberly, who was a Scottish son of a minister, was speaking at a university, and it was a Christian university. He himself, being a Christian, nevertheless spoke kind of in the third person to this class of students and said, you Christians, if 1/10 of what you say is true, you ought to be 10 times excited as you are. What is it about us that just makes us so casual about these eternal glories? Do we just take our cues from the horizontal relationships we have? If so, then God give us at least one or two or three, or maybe could we ask for 10 that would just get lit and set the rest of us on fire with passion. Vision produces passion. It just does. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, I might have entered the ministry of certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted like undertakers. Oh, well, good morning, children. Hey, I've been walking with the Lord so long, when I first started, the Dead Sea was only sick. That has nothing to do with anything in the sermon. Vision produces passion. It just does. When I meet a man that has no passion, it is pointless for me to try to pump him up. Come on! Aren't you excited? Well, obviously not. So we're going to try to inject him with some sort of reason to get excited. Just forget the passion thing. Step back and start casting vision. And if he has a heart that's receptive to it, that vision will trigger something in his heart, and he'll go, what did you just say? I got him. Vision produces passion. Do you see it? Vision, passion produce discipline. Discipline is a third of the four. Discipline. That's when you embrace the restraints of God's higher purposes for your life. You say no to lesser things. And you say no not because you have to. You say no because you want to. When Nehemiah was on the wall building that thing, and Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and that other assortment of Arabs came and started talking to him, they invited him to come and meet with them in a town called Oh No. Now, when an enemy invites you to meet in a place called Oh No, it's a no-brainer. Nehemiah turned to them and said, I am doing a great work. Why should the work cease while I come down to you? Discipline. He stayed committed to what he was called to do. I can't run your race for you, but I can run my race. I can keep in my lane. I can go at my pace. And so can you at yours. And discipline is what does that. And discipline will only work if it is fed by vision and passion. Discipline. I was a chaplain for University of Colorado for 10 seasons. And I actually have a championship ring. It's got my name on it and everything. It's got the diamonds in it. It's the national championship ring. And man, I was so excited when I got that thing. I went to put it on and it would not go over my knuckle. And I was so bummed because I was custom fit for it. I went in and had them measure me and everything. But they got it wrong somewhere. And I'm trying to get that thing on, and I start whimpering. And then finally I moan to the Lord this pitiful little complaint, Lord, it's too small. And the moment I said that, the Lord spoke to me and said, that's right, it is too small. I've called you to something bigger than that. Well, dang. That's a Texas expression. I can't tell you how much I wanted to wear that ring, especially when I'm preaching in Nebraska. Amen. I wanted to dangle that thing over the edge of the pulpit. And the Lord knew that. I mean, Nebraska, their state bird is a fly. State tree is a telephone pole. Give me a break. They got AstroTurf on their field to keep the cheerleaders from grazing. I mean, you know. But I digress, okay? I watched as these athletes on that football team at CU paid a Spartan price to play football. They not only carried all that is required of them as athletes, compliance with the NCAA rules, which is a book four times thicker than the Bible, and nuances of rule infractions that are so minute that you talk about being absolutely under the microscope. It's just crazy. Plus the weight training, the care that you give to your diet, and you just can't imagine what these guys go through just to put the uniform on Saturday and play. On top of that is the full academic schedule. This is an amazing thing to watch how disciplined they are to play a game in the hopes that they can win a championship and be given a ring, which within 2 to 3 years, nobody will even remember that it happened. And I could not help but ask myself, if these guys would pay so high a price for something which in the long run means so little, what in the world is wrong with us? Do we not strive for an incorruptible crown? Will we not cross a line one day and enter into eternity and there stand before the Lord with things that really matter? And how then can it be said that 18, 19, 20-year-old kids outdo us in discipline for temporary prizes? We can do better than this, but we will do better than this only if vision and passion kick our discipline into the gear that it needs to be in. Discipline. It comes from these two. And when discipline is present, it causes you to make the right decision in those small unnoticed choices of life. Discipline. And the beauty of it is you become disciplined in yourself. That's the beauty of Christianity. You don't need somebody telling you, don't do that. Don't you hate that anyway? Oh, don't do that. I mean, God has not commissioned anybody to be a finger wagging, don't do that person. It's not your job. Won't you aim that thing back at yourself and tell yourself, don't do that thing. Vision, passion, discipline. What's the next one? Risk. Risk is when you spend your life to make a difference. One of the greatest compliments ever paid from one Christian to another happens in the book of Acts, Acts 15, verse 26. It's when Paul and Silas were getting ready to head out on a mission trip, and the leaders in Jerusalem wrote a letter commending them, and here's what they said. We commend unto you, Paul and Silas, men who have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. The Greek word for hazarded literally means to hand it over. The Lord is looking at you right now, and he's just standing there like this. And you're saying, what? He's not saying anything, because you know what. You ever act around the Lord like you didn't know what he wanted? Isn't it vain? Of course you know what he wants, if you're his. He wants your life. He's just looking at you, and he's saying, hand it over. Well, what are you going to do with it? Hand it over. No questions asked, no hesitations shown. Just hand it over. I'm going to spend it. I'm going to spend your life and gain unto myself great honor. Hand it over. Well, do I have a say in it? No, you don't. Hand it over. Well, I'm an American. Well, that's part of the problem. There is a thing called the kingdom, you know. Did you know that? Did you know there was a thing called the kingdom? Yes. There's a king and there's the dumb. That's how it works. Okay? And if you can't figure out which of those two you are, you need to go back to square one here. Hand it over. Now, when you hand it over, your life is placed in the hands of Jesus, and it now becomes what he can do with it. Jesus had five brothers. After Mary gave birth to Jesus, her and Joseph knew one another as man and wife, and she had several children. We know five boys, and then there were girls. And we even are introduced to these boys in the text of Scripture. In John 7, Jesus, the feast is there, and he's not going to go. And so his brothers, his half-brothers, same mom but not the same dad, they say, aren't you going to go to the feast? You ought to get down there to the feast. And John tells us they said this not because they believed in him, but they were taunting him. They were taunting Jesus. You need to get down there to the feast and do something and let them know that you're the Messiah. Dance across the water. Just do something. Do a miracle. Do that wine thing you do. Blow your horn, something. And Jesus looked at them, and this is what he said to them. It's not my time, but you go ahead and go, because your presence there will not make any difference. Oh, man, when I read that, I thought, Jesus. I'm actually working on a little book called Red Zingers. It's just the sayings of Jesus, the things you don't want Jesus to say to you. And that's one of them right there. Your presence made no difference. No, Lord, no. Let's get that fixed right now. You know the worst thing Jesus could ever say to you? Depart from me. I never knew you. Oh, you do not want to hear that. But right running second place to it is your presence made no difference. Do you really want to stand in heaven and have Jesus look at you and say, well, come on in? But your presence on earth made no difference. Oh, let's do something about that now, Lord. Do something about that. Move me from private piety to public virtue. Let me become a man or a woman who begins to let my light shine before men. Let me be willing to take the risk necessary to step out of my comfort zone and do what must be done, especially when nobody else seems willing to do it. You know how the Lord knows how to set you up? My wife and I were at Elitch Gardens some years ago. Our kids were out running around, jumping on rides and playing. So we were just kind of sitting there in a kind of general area, letting them know if you need anything, here we are. And so we're sitting on a bench under a shade tree, and we're right next to one of these mind-bending roller coaster rides. And there's this woman trying to talk a 7-year-old girl into getting on the ride. And this little girl, she looked like olive oil, just skinny as a bean and scared to death. And she's watching this thing, and her mom's saying, you can do it. It'll be fun. And she's going, I don't want to, Mommy. Oh, but do it. This is going to be fun. Let's get on it. Let's go. I don't want to. And the more her mother pressed, the more she leaned back and began, I don't want to. Now she's beginning to cry. Her mother finally gets so angry, she grabs this little girl by the shoulders, marches her back, and thrusts her on her bottom on the bench right next to me. This little girl buries her face in her hands and just begins sobbing. And her mom says, well, just sit there and cry like a baby then, and storms and goes, gets in line. Now, all that happened right there in front of me. Now, wouldn't it have been something if I said, you know, somebody ought to do something about that? I turned to Belinda and I said, honey, won't you hug this little girl? I'm going to go talk to Mean Mama. What are you going to say? Take no thought, for the Holy Spirit will give you in that hour what you... I go over there and I say, excuse me. Excuse me. This woman turns and fires at me. And she said, what? I said, that is no way to treat a little girl. And now Papa Bear, he's already in line. He turns and I'm messing with his woman. He comes climbing over the railing like Alien after Sorgina Weaver. Rawr, rawr, rawr. And I'm going, oh, Hail Mary, Mother of God, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. I'm trying any prayer that'll work right now. And this guy's coming at me, and I said, what have I gotten myself into? This guy comes up and chest bumps me and says, who do you think you are? I said, I'm a man of God. I'm a pastor. If I don't deal with this right now, that little girl, when she's grown up, is going to be so messed up, she's going to be in somebody's office like me, trying to get sorted out this stuff that you're doing to her right now. Well, what are you going to do about it? You stand right here and I'll show you what I'm going to do, I said. I don't know what I'm going to do. So I turn and start walking and I'm waiting. Oh, it's good. Here, it's going to get really ugly. He doesn't even flinch. I round the corner. I'm about from here to that door. Turn the corner. I see a security officer at Elitch's. It's a lady in uniform. I walk and say, I got a problem over here. What's the problem, she says. I said, it's borderline domestic abuse. She goes, really? She said, I'm a part-time security host here, but I'm on the Denver Police Department, and I work in domestic abuse. I said, well, I've got just the person you need to meet. So I brought her around, and there's Big Papa Bear. And so I introduce him, and she says, I got it from here. And the last thing I see is there's a few officers standing around that guy sorting it out. But what if I'd said nothing? You know, was it a risk? Yeah, but I got a great story to tell. Vision, passion, discipline, risk. When my dad passed away, I got his Bible. And in the Bible was a little handwritten note that just said, silence is not always golden. Sometimes it's just plain yellow. You know, sometimes somebody needs to say something, and it just happens to be you. What are you going to do? Vision, passion, discipline, risk. Do you see it? You better say yes, or I'll go through this whole thing all over again. Okay. So vision, passion, discipline, risk. You got it? Now, you can't pick and choose here. Risk without discipline is recklessness. Discipline without passion is legalism. Passion without vision is hype. Oh, glory. And vision without Jesus is wasted living. He is coming back, you know. And he's coming back for one thing only. It's the one thing down here that matters to him. He loves this one thing. Nothing else down here matters. And so he's coming back to get this one thing. Do you know what it is? It's his bride. It's us. Now, he's not going to come down here and do a weekend stayover and go window shopping. Oh, now that looks really lovely. No, he's not interested in anything else down here at all. He's coming down for one thing and one thing only, his bride, his people. He's going to gather them up, turn, and not pull a Lot's wife. He's turning and he's gone. And this is over. Now, do you believe that? Okay. Doesn't it just make sense then that whatever you have left of your life and your talents and your treasures should be mostly devoted to beautifying, building, blessing his bride? Because whatever you siphon off to the world of your talents and treasures, it will be your regret in heaven. The only thing you will have to show for this one life you lived is what you invested in the one thing that Jesus matters, cares about, and is coming to reclaim. When he reclaims it, he's going to be gathering up everything you've given of yourself to it. Whatever you've given yourself to other things, that's here, and it's gone. Seriously? Your dream is to be the next American Idol? If you make it, that at best is a one-year shot. 15 minutes, that's your whole thing? And that's just one of a thousand things I could pick on. I'm just happening to watch the show, so that came to the forefront of my mind. I'll close with this. George Bernard Shaw was in New York at the Waldorf Astoria, surrounded by the press. They were asking him all kinds of questions. One little pup reporter who was trying to get in was on the outside of the circle of press, and so he called his question out. Mr. Shaw, you have traveled all over the world and have dined with dignitaries of all kinds, kings and queens and scientists and Nobel Prize winners and literary giants. If you could live your life over and be anyone that you've met, who would you be? All the other reporters turned and looked at me, what kind of a question is that? But George Shaw locked eyes with this young guy and said, I would be the man George Bernard Shaw could have been, but never was. What makes those words so poignant is he died 1 month later. And by his own admission, he died as a man whose life never measured up to what it could have been. Oh, he celebrated down here. But he is nothing in heaven. Is that what you want? We've only one life. We'll soon be past. That which is done for Christ will last. So I leave you with a question. What will you have in heaven to show for the one life you have lived here on earth? Vision, passion, discipline, and risk is how you get the answer to that question. It's how you become a man and a woman who delivers the goods. And hear the Lord say on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. God bless you guys, and thank you for your attention.
Good job. All right, good job. Would you stand with me, please? It's a question we should all be asking ourselves. But I want to point out one thing before we leave here. When we invited James to come, I knew we've been on a series. What if we've been on a series about the kingdom?
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.